Well, I received word that we've got 17 people who signed in to go through this week with us in a training program in Baytown, as young as age 13. And I believe the oldest is over 70 somewhere. So quite a range of individuals will be there in this program, and I'm excited to work with John Isaac Edwards and Jesse Flowers in this work to call people into duty of preaching and to lay warnings that are associated with the field as well. I appreciate the prayers tonight, and the songs that Kyle led for us goes so well with especially this first point that we're going to be looking at when we talk about the work and qualifications, the gospel preacher. We had previously talked about his character and his courage. We had talked about the care in which he should have and the commitment that he is to have, the conflict that he will endure and the conduct that he is supposed to have during that conflict. Tonight, we're going to add another C, and that is his communication, in part, which would be that of prayer. It cannot be underappreciated that those who serve God should give themselves to prayer. Prayer is something that we need to take with us in our work. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Paul says here, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all good godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. For when I was appointed, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Men are to pray everywhere. This is not something that only preachers are to do, but what we see here is that in this letter that is written towards an evangelist, that Paul tells him, "I exhort, first of all, that these things be made." And we'll talk about those in each of these synonymic qualities of prayer. He talks about exhorting. And let me go ahead and read the 2 Timothy one here first as well, because, you know, 2 Timothy is a book that was written near the end of Paul's life. This book contains the very last words of the Apostle Paul. His execution is imminent. And what do we see come from his pen in the beginning? Just like he says, "I exhort first of all prayers," so we see here in verse 3, "I thank God." That's his prayer to God. "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." Paul, though he was awaiting his execution, his time of departure was at hand, makes his thoughts go upward to thanking God and outward to Timothy as he thinks about the life that they shared and the work that Timothy is doing. So Paul wasn't one that just said, you know, "I exhort, you know, this is something that must be done." And he's actually someone who always did it. He prayed all the time. Even in the end, he makes mention of his prayer to God, his thanksgiving to God. Exhorting here, he tells him to exhort. Exhort means to admonish, to encourage, to entreat. As a man of prayer, he exhorts others to engage in prayer, and this is stated to be first of all. And so as you look at these components of prayer, he mentions supplication. Supplications here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 2. First of all, that supplications are to be made. What is a supplication? A supplication is a petition that you place on behalf of another. In Romans chapter 10, this word is found in verse 1, and I encourage word studies that people actually look at how these words are used by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, because it gives us a better understanding of the meaning of the word and what lies behind it. And in verse 1 of Romans chapter 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer," there's that word supplication in the original, prayer and supplication are the same thing here, just translated prayer. "My heart's desire and prayer, my supplication to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He is making a request. His request is directed toward the salvation of Israel. In his letter to the church at Philippi, in Philippians 1, "Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy." The word prayer and request are actually the same word, supplications. "I'm making supplications for you. Always in every prayer of mine, making request or supplication for you with joy." And in verse 19 of chapter 1, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer." That is literally through your supplication. And the supply of the Spirit, as you make petitionary requests for me. Another component of prayer is just translated in the word prayer itself, and that's the general communication that we take anything to God. So that's more the general, whereas supplication is very specific. And then we move into intercessions, which is a pleading for something or a pleading against something. And this word, we've got Romans chapter 8 in verse 34, where we see this word surface. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." There is this pleading on behalf of Christ for us, as we see here. In chapter 11, we see it against. Chapter 11, verse 2, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel?" Here he is making intercessions, but these intercessions are falling against Israel. Whereas we saw in Romans chapter 8, the pleadings of Christ are falling for us. Here we see falling against. So that's a part of prayer where we pray. And there are times when we should pray that things are defeated. There are works that are evil that we should pray are defeated, should we not? Should we not pray that some of the loose laws and the things that are passed and the things that people are doing in this country will not someday be defeated in righteousness? Sure, certainly. And so that's a part of our prayer life, as well as praying for those who are in trial, falling in line with them so that they can serve Christ well. We also see here the giving of thanks or being grateful. And this is something that we already mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and it is found throughout the Bible, the giving of thanks, how we ought to be a thankful people and give God the glory. Paul could do it while he is waiting to have his head severed in execution. Shall we not all the more be a thankful people for what we have and what we are and where we're going? So the preacher, his communication, he is to pray for all men because we all should pray for all men. The preacher is a Christian. And many of these things we see regarding an evangelist are things that all Christians are to engage in or to do. And so, you know, you think about it as you're thinking about someone who is lost. How many times do you make prayer to God that their heart will be open so that they would know the truth, so that they would be receptive to the truth? He says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to make prayers for those who are in authority, for kings. Does this he mean in verse 2, that the soul of a king is more important than the soul of a peasant? Of course not. We just read in verse 4 that God desires all men to be saved. That's not the point of praying for kings. Praying for kings and those who are in authority is so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. It's so that we can take the gospel, that they might not hinder the work of faith, that they might not put roadblocks in the progress of faith. So we should pray that their conscience would be tender to the truth. Sometimes leaders have a very direct effect as to how widespread and how fast the gospel can travel, if they're opposed to it or if they're for it. And so we need to pray for kings and those who are in authority so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. Men, he calls out in verse 8, to pray everywhere. Literally, he's talking about males. Men are to be prayerful. It's not that there has to be a certain class of people in the church that are given to prayer. We all must be given to prayer. And men themselves need to set the stage and the tone of prayer by themselves being men of prayer. He talks about lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. There are different postures of prayer alluded to in the scriptures, and we should not bind one posture over another. The lifting up of hands, it's not so much the ascension of the hand, of the palm, that Paul is talking about. He is talking about the sincerity and the purity of the one who is himself praying. I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up what kind of hands? They're already lifting up hands, but what kind of hands should they lift up? Holy hands. Hands that are not defiled with sin. Or as we see here, without wrath and doubting. Without anger. The picture of a person praying whose heart is filled with anger is a pathetic picture of a man praying. And so the person here who is praying is not to be given to rage or fits of rage. He's not to be angry in his prayer. The righteousness of God is not established through my temper, but rather he is to lift up hands that are holy, that are undefiled. And we read that word in verse 8, without doubting, without wrath and doubting. The word here, doubting, means disputing, really. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, the same word is there. In Philippians chapter 2 and 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, as it says there. There's our word, disputing or doubting. And so it carries with that kind of argumentative, we can't know or we won't know, and this conflict orientated. We ought not be that way. We should be steadfast in what is faithful and what is true. We should be able to see what the truth is, and we should be men of prayer. What we should not be is where we are living a double life. On the one hand, we're stepchildren of Satan, sowing wickedness, and then we stand up to prayer to make prayers that are filled or with the pretense of righteousness. That's what we ought not do. In the book of James, chapter 3, he warns brethren, saying about the mouth, he says, "With it we bless God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. For out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so." And so there should not be this doubtful, disputing wrath within the heart of a man who is in fact giving himself to prayer. You know, that prayer we even sung about tonight, that sweet hour of prayer, that's how prayer should be looked at. Should be looked at as something that is sweet, something that we can enjoy in and join in. The second part of his communication, of course, not only that he should be given to prayer, as Paul sets an example of that, and not only in command but also an example, But also he should be a man who communicates the word of God very clearly and very truthfully. He is to be one who sets forth the truth. And this comes from the scripture reading that Brendan had read for us this evening in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But let's also notice Titus chapter 1 verse 9 and talking about the elder holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Here the elder is able to exhort the one that is wayward as well as convict the one who is wayward. And so you have this communication of the word. The preacher, mentioned in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. In other words, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all command. It's the commandments of God. Let no one despise you. As we mentioned earlier in an earlier lesson, this means you don't let people think that they're okay without thinking you. You call them back to the authority of God's word. So the preacher must do these things. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. He must be constant in the sense that in season and out of season, be ready, because preaching the word is not always going to be in season. And so he tells Timothy in verse 2 that you must be ready. You must be prepared when it is not popular to preach against this or to preach for that. You must stand prepared. You can't just walk into it blindly. You have to be prepared when that time comes, when there is a season for it and when there is a season against it. And we read here that he is to convince them. What does this word mean? It means expose. And again, doing word studies helps us understand the picture of the word that is given here. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. In chapter 18, Jesus addresses person-to-person sins, which then escalate till eventually is to be dealt with by the church. But I want you to see in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 15, this is where a word here is used, translated convince in 2 Timothy. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and what? Tell him his fault. Tell him his fault comes from that word, convince. That's what this means, is that you're showing him his fault. You're giving the evidence of this fault. You are showing where this is wrong. And so you're convincing or seeking to convince him by exposing what is wrong and showing what it's wrong from the truth. So we see that there. Tell him his fault. That's the word that we're talking about. In Luke chapter 3, verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done. He was being rebuked by John. In John, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We see our word here also. In John chapter 3, verse 20. And how is it translated here? In John chapter 3, verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. There's our word, the word exposed. And so, again, it's showing forth the idea of showing the error, of showing the truth against the error, to convince the man. This word, more familiar passage to many of us as we talk about fellowship, is found in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, where it is also translated, exposed. We have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so show them for what they are, that they are in fact darkness. Darkness. You know, to do this, like the elder who is to convict those who contradict, Titus 1 verse 9, doesn't sound like a pleasant work, does it? Because what must you do? You must have a grasp on what the error is. And then what do you have to do? You must have a grasp on what the truth is. Then what must you do? You must have the ability to display it before the one who is in error. That's not pleasant. That's not fun. But it goes even deeper. Notice our next word. And though it's not pleasant, this is a work that is motivated by love. As many as I rebuke, I love and chasten. That's what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3. And so it is here with us. As many as we convince, it has to always be motivated from a love of their soul. But it goes more. It goes into the actual rebuke of that sin. And so on the one hand, with convincing, we're showing them the evidence. But then in the rebuking, we are now charging them with the error. Nathan did this very, great against David. He showed him the error of the sin when he showed a man who had many lambs take a lamb, a ewe lamb, from one who only had one and use that ewe lamb rather than from his own herd. So he exposed, he convinced that the area of doing this kind of work was wrong, and then he charged David with the rebuke, saying, "You are the man." That's where we go with rebuke, is that you are now warning that person and charging that person with that sin. Sometimes it's done unjustly. I understand that. But the preacher has to do it rightly. Elders need to do it rightly. Now, I'll give you a case where it was done wrong and inappropriately. In the book of Mark, chapter 8, Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 32, here's our word. It says here in Mark chapter 8, 32, Jesus here is the one speaking. It says, "He spoke the word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." He began to charge Jesus with error, with wrong. And so he didn't want to hear that what was stated in verse 31, that the Son of Man is going to be killed. And so he began to charge him, began to warn him, admonish him, rebuke him for saying these words. "You spoke wrongly." And what does Jesus do in verse 33? When he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. There's the same word. He rebuked Peter. Now he's charging Peter. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He charges Peter for being mindful not of godly things, but of things pertaining to man. And then he charges Peter as being an operative for Satan himself. That's strong. That's an example, though, of the way rebuke works. You know, it was not just in Mark chapter 10, in verse 13, when they brought little children to him that he might touch them, and his disciples rebuked those who brought them. That's our word, rebuked. They're charging them with having misconduct. They were wrong when they did that. But again, we see the picture of the word. We see the way it is used in Scripture. But Jesus was just in rebuking James and John in Luke chapter 9 for wanting to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. He was just in doing that. So we have the idea of warning. We are to warn against sin without being given to reviling. We need to always separate the sinner from the sin that they're engaged in. And so if Michael could do this in the book of Jude, if he could do this with Satan, surely we can do this with man that's made in the similitude of God. In Jude, verse 9, Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. He's not going to lower the discussion to mudslinging, is what I take from that. He's not going to lower the discussion to speaking blasphemy against Satan. He doesn't bring against him a reviling accusation. But what does he say? He says, the Lord rebuke you. God will charge you. Jehovah will charge you for this error. And that's where we're going to leave it at. So we see the nature of rebuke. Does this sound pleasant? I'm telling you, these two works, that's not a walk in the park. Talk to any elder or gospel preacher who's been involved in dealing with those who contradict, and they will tell you, I can't wait to convince somebody of their error this week. I can't wait to go and show them their fault, tell them their fault, and rebuke them for that sin. It's not a pleasant work, but it's a needed one. And it's an admonition to all of us who serve that way for Christ, to walk the line, and then to exhort others to walk that line. And this leads us to our third point of exhorting. And that is that pleading, that encouraging, and that comforting that we seek to do, where the first two works expose what sin is. And to come out of it, this work is also equally needed to plead with people and to comfort those who are afflicted. As one preacher said, my job, I feel like it's often to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforted. So it is many times that way. It is many times that way. We are in some ways like the picture of Paul. You know, again, the Bible's a book of pictures. It shows us how these words are used and how they're to be understood. In the book of Acts, chapter 27, we see this scene here, the stormy scene where Paul is on a ship and it's going to be shipwrecked, and these men on that ship are losing heart, and you can see, you know, the exhaustion just kind of resonates from the pages of the Bible as you read Acts chapter 27. You almost get mentally fatigued just reading of what they had to go through to survive. And we see Paul's words to them in Acts 27 verse 33. And it says here, Acts 27:33, as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and have eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. Here is this exhortation. You are worn out. You are not taking the appropriate nourishment that you need to fight the battle that is in front of you. God has already assured us that we will survive if we obey His word. And so we encourage you, we exhort you to not continue without food, but to take something. Therefore, I urge you, right? Take nourishment. That's kind of the picture of the word here of exhorting. We're encouraging people to continue to take nourishment from this, to continue to stay the course with Christ, to continue to move through the trial in which they have. And so the Bible often presents us pictures to define the terms that we as gospel preachers must define before others. Our pleading. And that's what this word means, our exhortation. Is often based from what? It comes out of the mercies of God. In Romans chapter 12, he makes this appeal, this beseeching, I beseech you, I exhort you, brethren, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What's the source? By God's goodness, by His mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your to live in your body in a holy way, a just way, and to live in such a way in the body that brings honor to God. And I'm beseeching you, I'm begging you to do this so that you bring honor to God for the goodness that He has given to you. We love Him because He first loved us. But why do we love Him? Because He first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Should never outgrow these charges. There will be time when we're doing these works that We will be subject to mistreatment. There will be times when we are slandered. You should not have done it this way. You should not have done it that way. And there may be some merit at times as to what is said. But often people do not like these first two kinds of works. And so they become agitated and irritated. And they want to create a target to vent. And often that target is the preacher's back, where they will bring others in via slander to attack the one who's convincing and rebuking. It may be the case of elders as well, because they're the ones that's tackling this contradicting situation, this waywardness of the situation. Then those who believe blood is thicker than water, they will gather along into some kind of dissension, and they'll begin to attack the eldership. This treatment, mistreatment, will come for standing for what is right. That's just a theme of the Bible. And that's the way it will be. And that's not always negative. It's not always bad to suffer for holding to what is true, because there's a benefit to that. As preachers, we can so easily go at a fork in a road, and we can go one of two ways when we are mistreated for calling people out of sin. There is the way that goes this way, to my left, which says grow bitter, become fixed on the treatment that was directed at you, and saturate yourself in the wrong that was done to you. And I've seen that with elders too. I've seen that with elders where they suffered and they could never get beyond that battlefield that they were wounded so deeply in. And they took it with them wherever they went. Even when this one left, that whole congregation went to another church, he took all those battlefields, all those problems with him, and he wanted everybody to always know about it. And this is terrible. This is terrible what happened to me. You can go that way and you can create a bitter giant. Man full of bitterness. Man that is, you know, like when you take a branding iron to your skin and you no longer have that feeling. You can grow into that. Or you can take the treatment that comes from doing what is right, and when you suffer, you begin to sympathize with others who suffer so that you can become a comfort to the afflicted, the way Jesus Christ himself is for the afflicted. Completely two different courses, where woe is me is over here, and let me help you over. Now, I know that's biblical. I know that's scriptural, because I've got the Word of God to tell me that. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, first he's talking about this, being hungry and thirsty in verse 11, poorly clothed, beaten and homeless, laboring, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 4, being reviled, we bless, we persecute, we endure, being defamed, we entreat, verse 13, we have been made the filth of the world and offscouring of all things until now. And then keep reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, with all of this going on, he says, we have been made, being defamed in verse 13, we entreat. That word entreat is exhort. We entreat. Because we are suffering, we now are begging. We now are beseeching others. We have been made the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now. And now take that thought, and of course you could keep reading down there and see the care that Paul has, but I want to go to a second letter with that thought, that background. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And here we see this word exhort, translated comfort over and over again. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Talking about God the Father, verse 3, the mercies of God of all comfort, and then verse 4, who comforts us, and here's our exhortation, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble or in any trouble with the comfort, that is the exhortation, with which we ourselves are comforted or exhorted by God. So we take the situations that we go through, is what I get from verse 4, so that we can better comfort the others who are also afflicted when they go through them. Don't let these things make you bitter. Make them make you comforters. Comforters. That's what I get from that. I think it's pretty serious. I think it stares at me. With all long-suffering and teaching, Paul says, going back to our 2 Timothy chapter 4 in the scripture reading, this here, with all long-suffering and teaching, is in relationship to what I just said about here in exhortation. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, being defamed, we entreat, we exhort. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us in verse 24, as a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by his will. We have here the image of that like an animal taken in a snare, a trap, of which we ourselves are seeking to release from that error. So, is this battlefield where it's possible to quarrel? Does that become something that's totally personal and vindictive? Absolutely not. Look at it in a different way, that we are seeking to help someone escape Satan's trap, who has been taken captive as a slave to do his will. You know, the job of a preacher, it's often associated with instructing. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister. We don't have to guess what a good minister is. The Bible is explicit. It tells us what a good minister is. That would also imply that if I do not instruct the brethren in these things, I'm a what? Terrible minister. You're either good or you're bad. You're not neutral. And so if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith, good doctrine which you have carefully followed. What is he instructing them in and what he's nourished? Words of faith, good doctrine, what he's following, what he himself is living. But I want you to think about that word instruct. Instruct. Again, the Bible, a book of pictures. It defines to us pictorially what these words mean. This word is used of Priscilla and Aquila in Romans chapter 16, verse 3 and 4, where in verse 4 we read, greet Priscilla and Aquila who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. This and that same word in the original, the exact same word. And what it means is they supplied their necks on my behalf. So as we talk about instructing the brethren in words of faith, we are talking about supplying it for them, placing it underneath them so that they can take it for themselves. As Aquila and his wife Priscilla supplied their own necks for Paul, we must supply the good words of faith to the brethren so that they themselves can take it and live with it. You must lay it down beneath them constantly, remind them of these things, and so the preacher will teach rich people. He'll lay it before them what God expects of the rich. He'll lay it before them, and it's simple. Those who are in the faith, he tells the rich, command those who are rich in verse 17 of chapter 6, 1 Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. The rich need to be taught to be rich in good works. The rich are to be taught to not be haughty. Don't trust in your riches. They can be here today and gone tomorrow. He will also teach the poor. He will teach the poor not to wallow in their poverty, not to go about, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me, but no, he will teach the poor to do what? Notice chapter 2, Titus. In chapter 2, in verse 9, he says, let me get there. Titus 2, verse 9, he says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. Would you like to be a slave of someone else? That's pretty poor, isn't it? That's poorer than what our poor are, because our poor generally are not bondservants of others. We don't have that here. But these were Christians, completely the opposite of the first group. These are Christians who are now slaves. You can take that word bondservant, just put slave in there. And he says, exhort slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Mind your tongue when you're talking to your master. Do we see this type of rhetoric? What type of rhetoric do we see today? It's all about me. Woe is me. You know, me, myself, and I. And everybody's been becoming a victim over something. That's what we see in the world today. Preachers will tell the poor, you show Jesus Christ in your poverty. You show Jesus Christ as you serve, as you are a slave. You display that. You don't even answer back. Don't even answer back. Not pilfering. You don't steal. But showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. What the poor are seeking to do is to convert their masters to Christ. We don't see that attitude today. If you cross me, I'm going to deck you. That's what we see today. What you do to me, I'll do 10 times harder to you. You violated my rights. We see all that today. We don't see this attitude of Titus chapter 2, 9 and 10. Preachers need to call people back to that. He'll teach older men. Older men, be sober and reverent, temperate in the faith, sound, temperate, sound in the faith, and love and patience. You don't use your years to become a burning stick or a whiplash, you know, something that you can just spank people with all the time. You need to be sound in the faith. You need to be a pillar and icon of stability. Older women, the same thing. They be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. They're not going to participate in gossip. Are you an older woman? Do you slander? You violated verse 3 if you do that. He says, let them not be that way. Don't let them give themselves to much wine. Let them rather become teachers of good things. Again, what is it all about? Converting others. What's this about? Converting others. What's this about? Converting others. What's this about? Converting others. In verse 4 and 5, he'll teach the older women to teach younger women. Why? So that they can convert others. It always goes back to others, showing the example, the adornment of the gospel of Christ. Teach younger men, why? You think it doesn't have anything to do with showing your example so that others will be, you know, see that example and honor Christ? He'll teach men to become teachers and elders and preachers. He's going to teach believers to maintain good works. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Probably in class I'll go through those verses with them, but I'm not going to do it here tonight. He'll teach them to avoid issues that are unprofitable and useless. You know, as opposed to the good works that you are to maintain is the opposite, to avoid unprofitable works. Titus chapter 3. Verse 9, a passage that we've used over and over again. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. He will teach sound doctrine. as the teacher, as the preacher is preaching, as he's working, he will preach by commandment. He will preach continually in season and out of season. He will preach confidently. You know, Paul, the last verse of the book of Acts, leaves off with what? What kind of scene unfolds here? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Though he's under house arrest, he has all confidence in what he's teaching. We need to be a confident people when we stand before others and show them what is right and what is wrong. Not perhaps, not maybe, not might, but this is definite. Let us not replace the with a's, okay? Let us make it definite. This is sin, is what it is. Clearly, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and so many things we can, you know, we could continue to work in tonight, but you've listened well, and I wanted to submit this lesson tonight for your consideration, and I recognize that these things, this could have been 5A, as I talked about preaching, but I'm going to fill up an hour's worth of material when I'm there, and so we're going to, do that, but we've got more than an hour's worth here, but we have to have these traits as we preach God's Word. There is a consistentness there. There is a completeness there, not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. There is a love that is there. Love does not take away the truth. It doesn't hide the truth. It doesn't cover up the truth. It doesn't tolerate error, but the care in which we have with the Word of God is to be done in a way that glorifies the Word, because love itself, 1 Corinthians 13:6, rejoices in truth. Of all men, gospel preachers and elders, Bible class teachers should show that they love the truth, that they're happy about the truth, and they will not apologize for the truth. For it is the truth and only the truth that sets us free. And we cannot be set free from sin if we don't have the truth. So how important is it for a man to stand before others, teaching the brethren, instructing the brethren in the truth? How important is that? Paul tells us, to save yourself and those who hear you. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a member of the church. You can tell whether you're a member of the church that Jesus Christ built. First, by what you have done or what you have not done. Have you looked into the Bible and come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that? Have you been willing to repent of your sins? I recognize, and when you see sin, to turn from it. When you recognize what sin is, to turn from it. To say, I'm not going to participate in this anymore. I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm not going to gamble anymore. I'm not going to curse anymore. I'm going to turn away from it and replace those things with good things. Like, instead of cursing, I'm now going to speak words of truth. Okay? That's repentance. Are you willing to repent? Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish, Jesus said. Have you done that? Have you made the confession that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as the Ethiopian treasure did when he learned the truth, riding in a chariot on the way home? He came to the conclusion, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he made that confession. I believe that. Are you willing to do that? And he was baptized. You cannot be saved without being baptized. I know that contradicts all the churches around me. I know that contradicts 90% of the churches in Lubbock. But the fact of the matter is, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that passage will stand in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. It will stand true when this world's on fire. Nothing is going to change that. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Nothing's going to change Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter said with the other apostles, and there's no apostle that said, wait a second, Peter, you're wrong here. There's no other apostle that came forward and said, Peter, you've misspoke. They all agreed. They all agreed. Every single one of them agreed. And they agree with what I'm teaching tonight, because I'm teaching from what they said. Right? And what is that? Repent and let every one of you, literally every single one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have not been baptized, you have not received the remission of sins. And please understand, don't be like, I could have been. Oh, I was baptized as a baby. That's what my mom and dad told me. You were baptized as a baby. That's not baptism. That doesn't have anything to do with being saved. That was wrong. That was a, you know, a commandment of man. God nowhere commands babies to be baptized. So don't use that as your crutch. Look at yourself. Did you make the rational decision that I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and for my soul's sake, I'm going to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins? If you have not done that, you are not a member of the church. You cannot be a member of the church. Because baptism itself, scriptural baptism, places you into the church, into the body. Maybe you've done that and you've erred, you've got sin in your life, or maybe you just need the prayers of the saints. Can we exhort you tonight? Can we comfort you as together we stand and as we sing?